And a good morning. I'm Chris Grota, along with
J.J. Hendricks.
And we're so glad to be with you today here on Friday's edition of Give Me the Bible.
Listen, Give Me the Bible, son. This is Mornings with the Master.
Oh, yeah, Mornings for the Master.
That's your TV show you're a star on.
But we are going to give them the Bible today. Pardon me.
Well, hey, give a little shout for Give Me the Bible. Tell me about that television program.
You know, it is a great television program. It airs really out of Tyler, out of KTEK in Tyler. And it's now being broadcast on Fox 33 out of Shreveport. And I also have affiliates down in Waco. So
Waco.
Yep. So we're all so glad to have a part of that and to be part of that good ministry. Let's see. JJ, you know what? We have some activities going on in the area. And did you know that Monday is the first of our Summer Youth Series?
Monday, so good to me.
And then we don't want to miss that, 7 o'clock at Talco.
Who did Donnie end up getting for that?
You know, I don't know. I hadn't discussed that with him, so I don't know who's speaking. But, you know, it doesn't matter as long as they preach the truth, and we're there for the word and the fellowship, and that's going to be a great time.
Unfortunately, I know you and I won't be able to be there. We are going to be up at the Southern Christian Home in Morrilton, Arkansas. We've got a group that is leaving on Sunday afternoon. Chris is going to preach on Sunday night here at Mount Pleasant, and then Monday morning he's getting up. We will be there Monday, Tuesday, leave on Wednesday. Short little mission trip, but going to go head up to the orphanage up there at Southern Christian Home and see our buddy Jeff Watley.
And you know, Jeff Watley was a member here at the Mount Vernon Church. Jeff and Carrie were for a number of years, and that was those are some beloved Christians that have made their ministry with that children's home. And so to God be the glory for them and for what they're doing. And what else do we have on the list, JJ?
We have Vacation Bible School already starting up. We've got VBS, the Blossom Church of Christ, Blossom, Texas, June 5th to 8th. And Monday through Wednesday, that's at 7 p.m. to 8:30 p.m. Sunday looks like regular service times, but that is at the Blossom Church of Christ in Blossom, Texas.
All right. And then next on our list is the Gospel Meeting at Oak Grove. that's out of order. We've got
the
S2A, Southwest Servants Academy. And
they've got both the things that go out the same week of my session at camp, the thing down at Southwest and Foundations in Memphis.
Yeah, it's big stuff. Leadership training is the big deal in the church. It's the thing that we're focusing on.
All three of them are leadership.
And this starts, June 26th through July 1st. Young men and women ages 15 through 18, you have to have completed grades 9 through 12. In other words, if you go in, you need to complete grade 9.
Oh, okay. You said 9 through 12, and I was like, what if I skip 10th? What if I'm just that smart?
It's limited to 20 men and 20 women campers. The enrollment is free. Complimentary text and supplies will be provided. $40 for evening activities. And so you can't really beat that. It's a small thing. It's not huge, but it's a great setting. And the Southwest Servants Academy is, of course, a work of the Southwest School of Bible Studies. It's a week-long learning camp intended to help young Christians grow in faith and ability to serve the Lord's church. Students will attend courses taught by the Southwest School of Bible Studies faculty and Christian Women's Studies instructors. And along the way, students will build lasting relationships, friendships, and relationships with their fellow campers. And so they're considered a camper. It's glorified camping. It's got air conditioning and food, and it's indoors and climate control. So there you go. All right, there's that. What else have we got going on?
Foundations is that same week, June 25th to July 1st. That is in Memphis. That is a leadership training camp out of the Memphis School of Preaching, and I know they do a very good job up there. And then June 25th to July 1st is the Camp Ida leadership session. Outside of Maud, Texas is Camp Ida. So we've got that going on June 25th to July 1st. So if you have a kiddo that you think would really take advantage of a leadership training camp, you've got Foundations in Memphis, you've got S2A in Austin, Texas, and you've got the Camp Ida leadership session there at Maud, Texas. So that, let's give a breakdown of the Camp Ida schedule. Just found that on the paper that was under this paper. This coming Sunday, June 5th to the 10th, the director's Robert Osborne, like a tree planted by the River of Life. I'm not talking about Brother Osborne, but that is the theme of camp. So like a tree planted by the River of Life. Session 2, June 12th to 17th, is Ross Hafner, New Testament Heroes of Faith. That is a good one to do. The third session, June 19th to the 24th, is Richard Rutledge's session, Make Me a Servant. And then session 4 is June 26th to July 1st. That is me, J.J. Hendricks, directing our leadership session camp. And our theme this year is All That You Say I Will Do from Ruth. Then the last session out at Camp Ida is Brother Brian Braswell, and his lesson is Independence Day in Christ. That is the theme of his week from July 3rd to 8th. So,
well, lots of good stuff going on, and just one more plug for our area-wide summer youth series. If you're listening, if you're in the Northeast Texas area and need a good, you need something to do on Monday nights, we have a great schedule plan, and it's called Heaven's Vocabulary is the theme. And so each week we're going to take a different scriptural term, a lot of times a term that has been perhaps redefined or misused and by popular culture or denominationalism, and we're going to take that back to the Bible, that term, and we want to reclaim it for our use. Yep.
And part of our summer youth series, we're going to end up having the night out at the at Oak Grove, and I don't think they're necessarily going with our theme, but
they are actually. The term is God. So you know how is that being used today? There's all kinds of profane ways to use it, but
okay,
we're going to restore the true connotation.
I like that.
Yeah,
returning God's vocabulary.
Yeah, but tell them about that gospel meeting.
Mike Vestal is going to be the Vestalnita. You know, I love Mike Vestal. He is a modern day Barnabas. Yeah, I've called him before, and he'll always want to close out with a prayer and. Real good fella. But he is going to be here Sunday, August 7th to Thursday, August 11th. I'm going to go ahead and read his biography. Mike Vestal preached his first sermon at the age of 13, and he's been preaching full-time for 35 years. His second ministry work after college was with the Oak Grove Church in 1984 to 87, and for the past 17 years, he has preached for the West Sayud Church of Christ in Midland, Texas. He met his wife, Cherry. Yeah, that's it. Brain went dead. Both were students at Freed Hardeman University. They've been married 33 years and have two married children and two beloved grandchildren.
I think most people say Cherie.
Cherie. Really, yeah, Cherie Vestal.
It's not really Cherry.
I'm not smart sometimes. So I mess that up. If you ask him, Mike will be happy to share pictures with you of his children, his grandchildren, and his wife. Mike is we need to take a picture with him, too, so that he can show those with pride as well. This is Chris and JJ, radio host, Friday mornings, Gospel Radio Network.
How much do you think he charges?
That's a good point. It should be us charging him. That's how it should be. But Mike is a powerful gospel preacher who's in high demand for guest preaching appointments, and the Oak Grove Church is excited about his return to Mount Pleasant, and we hope you and your family will join us for this timely series of gospel lessons about our great God. And the topics include God is a shepherd, God is a king, God went to the cross, God is not dead, God is a God you should know, God is a holy judge, and God is the great Father.
Okay. Well, anyway, I appreciate you doing all these announcements this morning. We have an incredible chapter to talk about.
Wait, before we go anywhere, today is Chris's birthday. Happy birthday, Chris.
Thanks, JJ.
How old are you, Chris?
We have an incredible chapter.
Chris is 40 years old today. So what's your phone number, Chris?
We will give that number at the close of the program today because we have a free gospel tract today. Ooh. That we're going to talk about.
People to send you text messages for happy birthday.
Okay. Well, all right. Well, let's see. We do not have a whole lot of time today, and I'm embarrassed to say that I wish that we had the ability to synthesize this material in a very constructive and concise way, but. You know, the thoughts that run through my mind are many from this chapter, and before we begin the reading of the word from Acts chapter 21, I'd like to ask you, if you would, to lead us in a word of prayer, JJ.
Okay. Our dearest Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the time that we have to be here together this morning. We thank you for opportunities to utilize the radio, that we're able to preach the truth from your word to a world that is searching for truth. And those who are listening may be pricked in their heart to hear that your word is love, and that God has desire, that you have desires for us to do what you've asked us, because you deserve that. Be with us during this hour, and in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. All right, so chapter 21 is a continuation of chapter 20, isn't it? The information is just broken down for us in verses and chapters for convenience sake, but it's still, you know, Acts chapter 20 is a real popular chapter because that's when Paul has his meeting with the elders from Ephesus in the city of Miletus. And it says in the last part of that chapter, when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. That's what Paul did. And when they all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, and they came that they would see his face no more, they accompanied him to the ship. And as it came to pass, verse number 1 of chapter 21, when we had departed from them, we set sail, running a straight course. Now, by the way, you just keep in mind that who's talking right here? Who wrote Acts?
Luke.
So Luke is speaking. So when you see this "we" language, it's Luke. Luke is one of Paul's travel companions. It says they ran a straight course. They came to Kos, and the following day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And finding a ship sailing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. And when we had sighted Cyprus, you remember Cyprus is an island out in the Mediterranean.
Lots of trees, right?
Not sure about that, Cyprus.
Cyprus trees.
But I hear
silly.
What you're doing with that there. But they sighted this island, and it says that we passed it on the left, which means I think they went to the south of it.
Mm-hmm.
And they sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre. So they, you know, they're out in the Mediterranean. They're headed to Tyre. They see this island on their left. They pass to the south of it. And so Tyre is in Syria. Okay, on your map, it's on your Bible maps in the back of your Bible. You can see where Tyre is. It's a port city.
Port city, yeah.
Yep. And it says, for the ship was to unload her cargo. So, and finding disciples, we stayed there 7 days. So they found disciples. They found Christians there, or Christian students there in Tyre. And they told Paul through the Spirit what?
That they were to go. How'd you ask that? Okay, they stayed 7 days. Through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem.
Yes, they told him not to go to Jerusalem. And he says, when we had come to the end of those days, we departed and went our way, and they all accompanied us with wives and children till we were out of the city. Now, I want you to think about what they were doing here. In the last chapter, those elders kissed Paul's neck, kissed him, and gave him hugs. They were going to miss him. They accompanied him to the ship. Notice how that they saw him off, so to speak. And then down here, the brethren at Tyre all accompanied him with wives and children till they were out of the city. They followed him to the end. You know, they. I guess the picture that I'm trying to create there is that, you know, in our family, when we leave their house, they all stand outside and wave goodbye until we drive out of sight. We do that. Every morning when I leave the house to take the boys to school, of course, they're out for the summer, but our custom, and that was also this morning, that the kids and Lena stood at the front porch and waved me off until they could see me no more. Every day I leave the house, that's Lena standing on the front porch waving at me, and she'll give me the I love you sign.
No.
And that's every single day that she does that. And so what's going on here is that they're doing that. They love each other so much that they're willing to see them off, and so it's kind of a farewell gesture. And it says, we knelt down on the shore and prayed. I love it. I guess right now I'm kind of I don't want to say I'm on a prayer kick, but I really am studying prayer a lot right now.
Mm-hmm.
And so I'm studying, whenever I read about prayer in the Bible, whether it's the prayers that are prayed in the Bible or whether it's the references to when people prayed, I'm impressed by it. And they knelt down to pray. They could have stood, they could have sat, but no, they knelt. Have you ever knelt to pray?
Yeah. I mean, we teach our kids to kneel to pray. I mean, back in the we always see pictures of kids kneeling by their bed, and they had to learn that somewhere.
Right. Yeah. Do y'all regularly kneel?
No.
No. When's the last time you think you knelt to pray?
I don't remember.
Yeah. I'm not trying to advocate a certain prayer posture here, but I just want to say something about kneeling. Kneeling is a position that's more of a petition to it's a position of petition. I guess that's what I was trying to say. If a guy's getting engaged to his woman, you know, he usually gets down on
one knee.
Why does kneeling make a difference? What does that communicate?
I've never thought about this. I never thought about why people do that.
Well, you know, I think it's good to think about it. It is a position of petition. You're putting yourself subject.
You need to write that down, bro. That's a good sermon title.
The position of petition.
The position of petition. I like that, man.
But you know, in Catholic school, I grew up in Catholic school, and we had, you know, I went to their, you know, of course, I grew up in a Methodist denomination, and so we went to Catholic school. And
did you ever get your knuckles wrapped like they talk about? With the ruler?
No, they had the dowel rods, but they were doing the back of the thighs back then.
Oh.
Which, you know, that was, you know, it was painful too. So.
I imagine so. Yeah. Sorry, I didn't mean to sidetrack you.
But anyway, well, I think, you know, one of the things that, you know, the Catholics are notorious for, and Episcopalians, they certainly have in their pews at church the kneelers.
Mm-hmm.
And they often, when they pray, in fact, I'm not certain that it's not every prayer, and so unless they're standing for the closing prayer or something like that, but especially the prayers centered around the Lord's Supper, they're kneeling.
What were those called?
Kneelers.
Yeah, interestingly enough, that is what Neil Armstrong calls his fan base.
Okay.
I'm joking. That's not true.
Kneelers.
Kneelers.
Well, so they knelt down,
and
I don't know if you've experienced kneeling lately. But if you kneel for long periods of time, unless you're sitting on your feet,
mm-hmm.
kneeling, if you just kneel and you're basically standing on your knees, your back muscles are going to get tired. Okay, you're going to get the position itself is a sacrifice to do because it's not comfortable.
Yeah, it's not. I mean, it. Yeah, I mean, I imagine it keeps you focused on what you're doing.
Keeps you focused on like how much you're hurting. But anyway, it says that they knelt down on the shore to pray, and I don't understand why Luke found it necessary to report on the prayer posture
or where on the beach.
But I think it's interesting that he brings that up.
Mm-hmm.
So. Anyway, if you would, pick up the reading in verse number 6.
All right.
And we'll go to the end of verse number 11.
Okay. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home. And when we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemy, and we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for one day. And on the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea. And we entered the house of Philip, the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. And he had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. And while we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews of Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and delivers him into the hand of the Gentiles."
All right, so this is a little more revelation here. Remember when Jesus was talking to Ananias about Paul at the point of his, you know, conversion experience. You know, he'd met the Lord on the road to Damascus, and then he spent, you know, was it 3 days blind and praying, and Ananias, you know, was talking to the Lord about how wicked a person he was, you know, basically. And one of the things that the Lord had told him was, go to him, for mm-hmm. he is a chosen vessel to me to go to the Gentiles. And he also told Paul, he says, I am going to show you what great things you will suffer for my name's sake.
Yeah, man, and we sometimes, I like to think about, what about Ananias and Barnabas? Had it not been for Ananias and Barnabas,
yeah,
it would have been so difficult for Paul to get the traction that he needed. And
well, so, you know, he tells Ananias, he says, go, for he's a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name amongst the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. And you just don't know what that is yet. You have no idea what that is. But now we're going to start to see what those things are. This is where it all starts unfolding. And so it begins with this prophecy by Agabus from Judea, and says that when he came to us, he took Paul's belt. And notice what he does with the belt. It's like he uses it as an object lesson.
Mm-hmm.
He takes this belt and he binds his own hands and feet. Why does he do that? The action there, and instead of just telling him, I think in our culture we would just basically say, well, here's the revelation. Here's what it is. Just give me the facts. There's no point in acting anything out. There's no point in doing a little show and tell here. but that's what he does. And you will notice in the Old Testament, when a prophet prophesies, a lot of times he will act out what the prophecy is.
Yeah, Jeremiah and the yoke.
Yeah, that's a good example. An extreme example is Hosea, mm-hmm. who takes Gomer, a wife of whoredoms, mm-hmm. and the trial of their relationship is a living picture of the relationship between Israel and
mm-hmm.
and God. So when Agabus does this, and it may seem strange to people, why does he take his belt and binds his own hands and feet? And what I think is interesting is that Agabus says it's the Holy Spirit that says, the Holy Spirit is saying, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. Now, that's the Holy Spirit prophesying a little bit about, revealing a little bit more about what Jesus meant.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I just want to tell our listeners that sometimes we're not going to know exactly what the Lord is talking about until we experience some things. You know, mm-hmm. let me give you an example. The Lord loves those whom he chastens.
Mm-hmm.
All right? You're never going to know the love of God like that unless you experience the chastening of the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
All right? And so what does the chastening of the Lord look like? We got to wait and experience it.
Mm-hmm. It's like you ask. We look today at the kids whose parents never discipline them, and how do they act in society? They support Bernie Sanders. I'm just teasing. I'm just joking. But, I mean, we've got a generation of kids that have never been spanked. They've never been chastened. Everybody's a delicate flower. Everybody's a unique snowflake. And
don't forget everybody's participation ribbon.
And we've got people that have never really been disciplined, where you look at the... I still consider the greatest generation that World War II generation.
And they do, too.
Yeah, let's just ask
them. You're not the only one.
Yeah, just ask them. But, I mean, they grew up with discipline from their parents, and that showed in their adulthood.
Mm-hmm.
And it was one of those, their parents did love them because they disciplined them. It's the whole thing about the agape is a love in action. So we end up seeing today people say they love their kids and let them run around like wild banshees and say that that's love. That's not love. That's doing a disservice to their kids.
All right, so we've got the discipline aspect of God. Let's talk about Judgment Day for a minute. No matter how hard you try, and no matter how much descriptions in the Bible about the Judgment Day, we know there's going to be a shout. There's going to be the voice of the archangel. We know that there's going to be a trump. You know that we know that there's going to be graves opening up. And you know what? You have no idea what all that looks like. You know, it's like going. You see pictures of people's vacations. If you've never been on a cruise ship, you don't know what that's like. Mm-mm. You know, you can envision what something's going to be like, and then when you get there, it's going to all totally be different.
You know, that's what's interesting about Facebook, man. You know, you consider 50 years ago, if somebody said they wanted to show you pictures from their vacation, even project them on a screen, everybody would groan. And now with Facebook, we look forward to looking at people's pictures from their vacation. Isn't that weird?
Yeah. I think it's... it feeds, I think it feeds that that personal desire to be busybodies. I think we've created a way, an acceptable format to be busybodies in a way. How do you like that for my view?
Wow. I never thought of that. That's accurate.
You know, because now I can, you know, not only am I interested in everybody else's business, now people are interested in me knowing their business. we've really got a problem here, guys.
Yeah, Chris told me when he was in college, he was seeing a woman, and said she did. And man, I butchered the joke. It's going to be you in the bushes with binoculars. So I mean, it's got to be. I mean, trying to say you were stalking somebody, but words have meaning, I suppose.
In the bushes. Stalking, I mean, that's, you know, a little peeping Tomish for me, I think.
I didn't mean it in that connotation. I didn't mean you were doing anything, like, nasty. You're following somebody. Okay, you know, this just isn't coming out right. It was, in my mind, it was better, funnier, but you're right.
We've traveled so far away from Agabus's prophecy.
Yeah,
we need to come back to it.
Wow, let's return.
Yes, and so, you know, it's the Holy Spirit is revealing now what, and what my point was is that you don't know what God means necessarily by everything that he says until you start to experience it. And what I'm right. saying is that in the experiential issues of the Bible, like all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. All right?
Mm-hmm.
All right? So what's that like? Well, you're not going to know until you experience it.
Until you live like a Christian.
Yeah, that's it. And then you're going to have to experience that. You won't know the chastening of the Lord until you experience the chastening of the Lord.
You know, I'm big professional wrestling fan, and there's a wrestler that went by the name Million Dollar Man, Ted DiBiase. And he's now a denominational preacher, but we can take this quote because it's accurate. Is he said, there are people half a world away who are willing to blow themselves up for a lie. And said, yet we have people here in America that claim to be Christians that have never shared the gospel with one person.
That's it. You know, I think it's just a lack of conviction. I think it's a lack of understanding, probably a lack of teaching. You know, people are very distracted from their faith. And I have to wonder if conversion really took. You know, I think about how I obeyed the gospel in 1992, but you know, I really wasn't into Christianity until 1995.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and I didn't know. Maybe I just didn't know enough. Maybe I just, you know, my heart wasn't conditioned for you know, right. I mean, I had obeyed the gospel. I look at different things that I had done, and that I had make. You know, I was making changes along the way, but you know, the work of transformation is a real deal.
Mm-hmm.
And you know, people look at the finished work of transformation, or they look at major steps of growth, and it causes them to think if what they did previously in their ignorance was even really Christianity. I think it is, but I think it's a work of transformation.
Because we look at how much the, you know, we had a Bible study 2 weeks ago that resulted in two baptisms, and the fella, Taylor, said he was worried he didn't know enough. And I was able to show him in Acts chapter 8 that the Ethiopian eunuch didn't know all that much. I said, this is the starting point. And I said, you've said you've shown that you believe enough to become a Christian.
Right.
And I went through all the scriptures with that, and it put his mind at ease and said, you know, you've got a lifetime to learn and grow. I said, if it was a case that we only became Christians when we knew everything, nobody would be a Christian.
Right. So when they heard these things, when we heard these things, it says both we, and this is verse number 12, so when we heard these things, we both we and those from that place pleaded with him not to go up to Jerusalem. I mean, it was, you know, they'd already left Tyre. Those people, you know, they didn't want him to go to Jerusalem. All right? They just didn't want him to go. And so they heard that the prophet Agabus. Now they really don't want him to go. They pleaded with him not to go. And Paul says what in verse 13?
He says, what are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I'm ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus.
Now, let's just think about this for just a second. We don't know. I mean, it looks like that the relationship that Paul had with Ephesus would have been stronger than those that he had with Tyre. But he has only spent a week there in Tyre, and these people are weeping for him. The folks at Ephesus wept for Paul. I mean, weeping means crying, right? Mm-hmm. How is it that these people felt such a close kinship and connection with this man that they're willing that they cry about his well-being?
Man, realizing that we're on the same team and understanding that one of your teammates could end up being hurt. I mean, I wish that our hearts were conditioned like theirs, because, you know, we sit through the announcements at church services, and sometimes we can just be thinking about other things and focused on other things, where it should break our heart that we've got brethren that are hurting, that are sick. Yeah. It should cause us to say, you know, we've got a teammate that is hurting. And
yeah. We've got lots of people who've lost loved ones at the church right now in our congregation.
Mm-hmm.
And I hesitate to pull the trigger and say that the church hasn't been as supportive as I think that we needed to have been. But at the same time, I wonder if the church has been as supportive as we needed to have been.
Right.
And so,
I wish we had a plan in place for that.
I think the Lord has a plan in place for it. It's called love.
Oh, there you go.
You know, I think it's just the basic common interest that each member should have of others. You mean, right. You know, we don't need a canned program to express congregational love. If I'm interested in the body of Christ at North Jefferson, then
are you talking about food?
No, we've already had food. We had food yesterday.
Canned program.
Anyway,
is it fresh out of the can, Chris?
I think this is why we have the problems that we do, and I think that we have a problem identifying with problems. You know, JJ hit a deer.
Is that canned program gluten free?
JJ hit a deer. It messed up your car pretty bad yesterday.
Yeah, it did.
You know, there are several people that really would have been willing to help you in that endeavor to get your car back.
I had Wayne Charlton, one of our members, called me. That was like 11:45 at night. And he found out about it and called me. He says, I'm going to hook up my trailer, and I'm going to come get you now. I was like, well, hold on, brother. My wife's on her way. And because I was still on the side of the road. The state trooper hadn't even got there yet.
Yeah. When we found out about it, I was fixing to go get you, and Lisa said, no, I'm already on my way. I'm like, oh, well.
And then one of our new converts, Rowdy Hamilton, he shot me a message yesterday afternoon. Was like, hey, I just heard about it. Do I need to hook something up? Come get you. And I thanked him for it. One of the buzzes that y'all made it heard was him sending me a message that was basically, hey, you ever need anything like that, you know, I'm only a call away. And let me tell you, that feels good.
Yeah.
Because I know that they mean it. It's one thing It's one thing for somebody to say, yeah, give me a call, but it's another thing to know that somebody is ready to drive 3 hours to come pick you and your busted car up.
Now, I want to say that, you know, that it's easier to do this when you have a connection with that person. And that's going to be, it's going to show. What about the people in the church that we don't know that well and we don't have that connection with?
That's why we should strive to build relationships.
And there's got to be some personal responsibility on the part of each member to do that. They're mm-hmm. going to have to plug themselves. I mean, you can't expect the church to do that for you. You have to plug in.
See, and that was an emphasis I put on my sermon on Sunday evening, is that established Christians should be striving to make relationships with our new converts. And now the new converts have a piece in doing that, is being approachable, but it shouldn't be the new converts that are the ones that are trying to get into the system. It should be our established Christians that are trying to build relationships with them. That's what I think.
Well, so that's what's going on in Tyre. The Christians there have built this relationship with Paul and his companions, and tears accompanied their pleas for him not to go up to Jerusalem. That's a tight relationship. Not I don't know that maybe they're just more of an emotional culture than we are.
No, they feared for his life. I mean, we've all shed tears over somebody that is going to face cancer or something along those lines. They feared for his life. This was they thought they would never see him again. This wasn't just a, hey, I'm driving out of town, I'll see you later. This was something they thought was a life or death situation.
I'm told here by Mr. Reese in his commentary that the verb where he says breaking my heart, what mean ye to reap and break my heart, that the verb breaking, he says, is a very picturesque word being used of the pounding that a washerwoman would give clothes to get them to yield to her efforts to clean them. And so that Paul felt his determination to go to Jerusalem weakening before the forceful pleadings of the brethren.
Oh, wow.
He respected their judgment, knew that they had his best interest at heart, and knew as well as they the dangers and persecution that awaited him at Jerusalem.
See, now, we consider, when I first got here to Mount Pleasant, I had a bunch of ideas like, hey, let's do this, hey, let's do that. And you had to be the voice of reason on some things and say, hey, this isn't going to work. This could get you in trouble. This could do this. This could do that. Not in trouble as in my life, but hey, doing something this way will cause friction instead of what you're desiring for it to do. And that guidance kept me out of a bunch of trouble. But we considered that they knew Jerusalem. Yeah. And they're saying, this is not a good time for you to go.
Yeah. And what we look into, you know, I think a lot of times people, the American version of this is like, Paul answered, what mean you to weep and break my heart? You know, some people might read into that Paul really wasn't affected by what they were saying. You know, maybe he was saying it, you know, maybe trying to downplay what they were saying. Reese goes on to say that it was with no stoic hardness that he resisted their pleadings, that they almost talked him out of going on with the trip. In other words, they were very persuasive for Paul, so that the nuance in this text may not be conveyed in the English that it's been translated into.
Mm-hmm.
And so I find this. I mean, this is a highly emotional moment. And reading through it, I don't know that we would catch it if we didn't stop to think about it.
I never would have thought. I mean, I've never had a chance to sit down and really dive into this like that. But that's pretty heart wrenching.
I think so. And so in verse 14, he says, "So he would not be persuaded." So when he would not be persuaded, we stopped, saying, "The will of the Lord be done." The will of the Lord be done. And I think that's another fine lesson for how the Christian should approach his life or her life.
How did verse 14 render there?
In the New King James, it says, "So when he would not be persuaded, we ceased." In other words, we stopped persuading him, saying, "Well, the will of the Lord be done."
I thought you said we stopped saying, "Let the will of the Lord be done," and I was like, "That's not a good thing." Did I mishear that?
I think you did. I want to know why you misheard that.
Yeah.
Okay. Did anybody else hear that?
Yes.
Okay, so
for those that wonder why I just said yes, I shot my can across the studio here and made it in the trash can.
You know, typically we're worried about background noise. And JJ's not. His phone buzzes. He plays with the equipment over here. He makes shots in the trash can. I give up, man.
But when I yawn, my mama told me not to yawn in the microphone, but when I yawn, I cover my mouth.
Okay, so we've got to make some tracks. I wanted to spend some time on the emotional part of the brethren's heart there in the first of this chapter, but let's look at what happens. And JJ, would you kindly read verses number 15 through 25, and right. we'll pick out some things to glean from this particular passage.
In these days we got ready and went up to Jerusalem, and some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of Mason of Cyprus, an early disciple, and whom we should lodge. Quick question, how's Mason spelled in your Bible?
M-N-A-S-O-N.
Okay.
The M is silent. Okay. Or the N is silent. I go with the N.
Let's go with the N being silent. Okay. Yeah. No, it threw me for a loop. When we come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went with us to James, and all the elders were present. And after greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified God. And they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. They are all zealous for the law, and they have been told about you, and you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear what you have done, that you have come. Do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them, and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Thus all know that there is nothing in what you've been told. Can't read today. What they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law. But as for the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent a letter from our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. Then Paul took the men, and the next day he purified himself along with them and went to the temple, giving notice when the days of purification will be fulfilled and the offering presented for each one of them."
Okay, so here's the problem. You know, they're back here in Jerusalem, and the elders are talking to them, and they said, you know, you see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. But they have been informed about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying they ought not to circumcise their children nor walk according to the customs. And while that's basically theologically true,
right,
that's a huge issue.
That's a big obstacle for the Jews.
And so until they get straightened out on that,
it's an obstacle that the members of the church face today, where there are people that don't like the Church of Christ. So what they end up doing is say, well, y'all think y'all are the only ones going to heaven. Y'all don't believe in music. Y'all don't this, that, and the other. And you try to reach out to somebody, and you're like, wait a minute, aren't y'all the ones that think you're the only ones going to heaven? And it's an obstacle that we have to overcome to be able to teach the truth.
Well, I'm not sure that we really understand the gravity of this situation. And I think some people look at it like, well, this is a compromise on the church's part.
Instead of
giving in, that they need to have a debate and hash it out. We're not under the law. Let's take the principles from what Paul writes in Galatians and apply it to this situation and just tell them how it is.
Mm-hmm.
But that's not what the wisdom of James and the elders at Jerusalem do.
Mm-hmm.
And so Reese says it's very difficult to reach everyone who has heard and believed a rumor in an effort to correct them. James and the elders therefore suggest to Paul a course that the whole brotherhood would observe or hear about, and which would show to them that Paul had not abandoned all the customs of Moses. It also seems that the plan, which they suppose would have been the best effect, was arrived at after some deliberation by the elders. Perhaps Paul's own conduct on his previous visit to Jerusalem furnished a precedent for the line of action now recommended. Paul evidently had then come as a Nazarite. Why should he not repeat the process now? the elders suggest. And so that's why they said, okay, we've got four men who've taken a vow. You take them, you be purified with them, go ahead and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. And I'm guessing that it's going to cost somebody to do that, they're going to pay somebody to do that. And that all may know that those things of which they were informed concerning you are nothing, but that you yourself also walk orderly and keep the law. And I know that this poses a problem for the New Testament church, because we're sitting here thinking, man, they are not under the law. They have been freed from the law. Why are they giving in to this? And I don't know that the reasoning for this is any different than the reasons why Paul took and circumcised Timothy earlier.
Yeah, I was thinking the same
thing. Or later. Well, he'll do it later,
he'll
I guess.
He'll do it at some point, yeah.
So, anyway, or he already did it already in the text of Acts. So, but concerning the Gentiles who believe, we have written and decided that they should observe no such thing except that they should keep themselves from things offered to idols and from blood. So they did not hold the Gentile Christians to the same standard that they did with the Jewish Christians.
Right.
Why? Yeah, I mean, I don't want a dead silence on the on the area. I'm just trying to figure out what that is.
I don't know. It may have been more obstacles. I don't know.
In regard to verse number 24, Reese also goes on to say about that part of the verse that says, and all will know that there is nothing to the things which they have been told about you, but that you yourself walk orderly and keeping the law. He said such a devout act, James and the elders hoped, would put the quote-unquote lie to the rumors that had been spread about Paul. Quote-unquote walk is used in its figurative sense, meaning living or a pattern of conduct. So he says there's an emphasis upon you yourself, meaning you as well as the other Jewish Christians. And so this is a problem that that we're seeing in, and not only did the Gentiles have problems with Judaizing teachers trying to impose the law upon the Gentiles, but here you really kind of see the church at Jerusalem not abandoning the customs of Moses necessarily for the freedom that they have in Christ. They kind of keep on doing it. I don't have a problem telling you. I have a big theological question about why they did this. And so they obviously don't bind it on the Gentiles.
Right.
But I think it's interesting that they did write, and they did explain that the Gentiles should abstain from meat sacrificed to idols and from blood and from things strangled and from fornication. And those are all things we agree with. And the four points of this Jerusalem decree had been already explained. But James is affirming that the Jewish elders are quite prepared to adhere to the plan presented to the church. At the same time, Paul can exercise his Christian liberty towards the Jewish brethren in whose midst he temporarily is. Mm. So those Jewish brethren who have decided to take advantage of the liberty they have in Christ and to continue in some of their Jewish practices, and there's no reason why Paul cannot do the same. So I think it's interesting. I think it certainly buys a little time. I don't see any difference in this and the circumcision of Timothy.
Right.
But I think if you were to pose the problem to the church today, I think the church would say, nope, we're not going to bend. We're not going to compromise this truth. We're going to take our stand. And
if we were having lunch and trying to convert a vegetarian, what would you eat for lunch? Would you eat a porterhouse?
Hamburger.
You would?
No, really, I don't know that's the same thing. I really don't.
Oh.
I mean, I think that there was such that the law...
They were entrenched in traditionalism still.
I think that they were not only entrenched in their tradition, I really believe it was so a part of their faith system.
Wow.
That they could not possibly see themselves divorcing that they could probably look at the New Testament and say, yeah, theologically, you know, we're not binding this on anybody else, but for us, it's still. I think they really there were so many Jews that were so confused on this that they really felt like they had to do what the law said to do. And otherwise, why would this even be in here? I mean, it really looks like they're just trying to do this to appease these people.
Yeah.
That they would not have an audience if they just totally went against it. Mm. And so, I think that
how many of the super churches do that?
Yeah.
If they preached on anything of substance, they'd lose thousands.
Yeah, I don't know. What a real live modern day example would be of this. I know that we have tried to take this principle and apply it to certain religious issues of our day, but I don't know what we could scripturally compare it to.
It's a challenge.
You know, everything that I could think of is, and everything you could think of, it seems to be such a stretch from what they were experiencing. So.
Mm-hmm.
But anyway, I think I need to study that out a little bit more and figure out how that would be applied to the Christian life today.
Mm.
I'm not disagreeing of what the text says. I think where my question is in application.
Yeah, how can we make a modern application of something like that? Because this was a special time. Yeah. This was a unique time.
Yeah, yeah. I'm not exactly sure. And I'm welcoming any of our listeners to chime in at some point and tell me what their thoughts are about that. Because I'm a student. I'm just learning. And in the latter part of the chapter, seeing we've only just got just a few minutes left. Notice what takes place. Paul took the men, and the next day, having been purified with them, entered the temple to announce the expiration of the days of purification, at which time an offering should be made for each one of them. All right, that was totally old law stuff, okay?
Mm-hmm.
Now, when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people, the law, and this place. And furthermore, he also brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. And all the city was disturbed, and the people ran together and seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. Now, as they were seeking to kill him, this is how heated the discussion is, news came to the commander of the garrison that all Jerusalem was in an uproar. And he immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. So Paul was being beaten for for causing this uproar. Then the commander came near and took him. Well, I guess he was being beaten, and then the people were in an uproar over it. And so then the commander came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with two chains. And he asked who he was and what he had done. Now, see, that's the Romans coming in to settle, because they don't like uproars. The Romans don't like any kind of controversy.
Mm-hmm.
And some of the multitude cried one thing and some another. So when he could not ascertain the truth because of the tumult, he commanded him to be taken into the barracks. And when he reached the stairs, he had to be carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob. For the multitude of the people followed after, crying out, "Away with him! Away with him!" And so, this is the thing that Agabus prophesied was going to happen, and it just goes to show that the wisdom of the elders and James there, they did not this did not help. Whatever it was, they thought, you know, that was what they were going to do, but it did not help. It did not prevent Paul from being arrested. I think it's interesting that they charged Paul with bringing Greeks into the temple. They had four men that went under. I guess they were not talking about the four men that he was purified with. But, you know, here's this charge with not only teaching against the holy place, He is charged with proceeding to pollute it by his action. And so the court of Israel is the part of the temple into which he is charged with taking a Greek. I thought that there was a court of the Gentiles, but I guess he didn't. He was accused of bringing them past that point. Mm. Around the court of Israel was a wall beyond which the Gentiles, even proselytes, were not to go, Reese says. And so there were inscriptions all over the gates which pierced the wall and read, "No man of alien race is to enter within the barricade which surrounds the temple. Anyone who is caught doing so will have himself to blame for the penalty of death that follows." That's interesting. The inscription, the Thanatos inscription stones have been found by archaeologists and prove that that statement was made. So anyway, so they're all mad at Paul, and addressing the mob, Paul was about to be led into the barracks, and he said to the commander, "May I speak to you?" And he replied, "Can you speak Greek?" And he says, are you not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a rebellion and led 4,000 assassins out into the wilderness?" But Paul said, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city, and I implore you, permit me to speak to the people." So when he had been given permission, we're way out of time. So
Paul, standing on the steps, motioned with his hand to the people, and there was a great hush. He addressed
them. Anyway, we've left. We're going to have to end it right here, folks. We didn't realize we're out of time.
All right. Have a great day. Remember, we're proud of you.